Then we want to focus our attention on verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The believer is never in more intimate communion with God than when he prays. So that prayer is at the very center and heart of our fellowship and our communion with God. Since communion with God, therefore, is synonymous with prayer, we have been focusing, as regards the burden of recent messages, on this subject of prayer. The verses before us contain some of the most striking teaching on prayer to be found anywhere in the Word of God. And these verses provide us with foundational teaching on the subject of prayer. We have already looked from this passage, from these two verses, at a number of points. We have considered the ministry of prayer. It is a ministry that belongs only to the saints of God, because it is in their hearts alone that the Holy Spirit maketh intercession. Then we consider the mystery of prayer, in that in verse 26 we are told that we ought to pray. That is, it's necessary to pray, but then a certain mystery arises, because these verses inform us that true prayer that's begotten of the Holy Ghost is according to the will of God, which means that the Lord knows that for which we are going to pray. He knows already before we pray what we are going to say, and the mystery that arises in the form of a question, why then pray? Why should we pray if the Lord already knows what we're going to pray, because by His Spirit He brings prayer about in our hearts and causes us to pour it forth? I give you some answers to that question last week. We pray, while it is a mystery in a certain sense, we pray because we are commanded to pray. We pray because we are taught to pray by the Lord Himself. And that teaching, of course, is administered in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as these verses tell us. And then we pray because the Lord has ordained the means by which His work will be done, as well as the end result. And the means by which His work will be done, one of them is prayer itself. Prayer is a divinely appointed means by which God accomplishes the great purposes that He has decreed from all eternity. Prayer is inseparably connected, therefore, with the fulfillment of God's decree in many, many realms. It means, therefore, that He has decreed to use the prayers of His people to fulfill those eternal purposes. His eternal purposes for the world are so often brought to pass and fulfilled as His people pray. His eternal purposes for the extension of His kingdom, for the blessing of the church, for the gathering in of those for whom Christ died, and a host of other answers could be given as to why we pray and why God uses prayer. He has ordained that this means will be employed to the fulfilling of His own eternal purpose. But another point which we have not yet had time to consider, which I want to mention in passing today, or at least that's my intention at this point. Another part we want to look at is the method of prayer. Because this text, verse 26, tells us that there has to be method in our praying. It says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. To a great degree concerning prayer, we are in ignorance. I'm going to get into those words, I trust, today somewhat more as to their exact meaning. They do indicate, however, that we stand in need of method and regulation and teaching and instruction when we seek the face of God in prayer. There is a method in prayer. We don't come before the Lord in some random, haphazard fashion where there's just a jumble of words and there is no order, there is no method, there is no right relating of what we say. That is shown most clearly by the fact, as we noticed last week, the Lord teaches us to pray, and especially in the prayer that we incorrectly call the Lord's Prayer, because it's really the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, where he says, Our Father which art in heaven. Notice the preface to that prayer. After this manner, therefore pray ye. Those words, after this manner, in our English translation, is just one word in the original text, and it means thus, or in this way. And that means that Jesus Christ was presenting to the disciples a method for prayer, a pattern which they were to follow, not to merely repeat the Lord's Prayer. I have nothing wrong with that. I don't say anything that there's anything incorrect with that in and of itself, but that's not why the Lord's Prayer was given. It was not given for us to merely repeat in church services or at other times in a fashion that becomes nothing else eventually but a vain repetition. It was given to us to show us how to approach God, what we are to bring to the Lord, what our petitions actually are to be. There's method clearly laid down for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we think of these verses in Romans chapter 8, and notice how the Holy Spirit is mentioned as the one who helps us in prayer, it ties in with that. It's the Spirit of God who teaches our hearts to pray, who gives to us the very prayers that we are to bring to the throne of grace and present to our Father in heaven. Ephesians 3:18 sums it up so well. It says, by Him, that is by Christ, we have access to God through one Spirit. The Holy Spirit works with the Father and with the Son in this whole ministry of prayer. It's through Christ, the mediator, that we come. It's the Father to whom we come. And it's by the help of the Holy Ghost that we do come. Because we need His assistance. We need Him to teach us. We need Him to write the word upon our hearts and give us method and regulation in our praying. Now, as an example of that, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4 for a few minutes. Acts chapter 4. And look at verses 24 to 30. These verses are an example of what it is to pray with method and with purpose. It is that occasion when the disciples were forbidden to preach anymore. They were commanded to stop preaching the gospel. They went to the Lord in prayer, and that prayer that is recorded for us has much to teach us with regard to method and system in our praying. Notice, here in those verses, notice with me that we're to start with God Himself and our relationship to Him. Verse 24, part B, it says, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Notice, my friend, that these apostles, when they went to pray, they started immediately with the Lord. They focused on their God, on His greatness, on His glory. Lord, Thou art God. There's so much in that statement. It's an expressing of the unity of God and the majesty of God and the singularity of God, that there's no one like Him. Lord, Thou art God. And it is an expression of His power, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all within them is. They started out with their God and His glory and His greatness. Nevertheless, they didn't start to pray immediately about their problems and their perplexities. And I tell you, men and women, their problems were real. Very real. They were under threat from the Sanhedrin. They knew that that body of men would not cease in their attempts to stop the work of God. This was a very serious situation. And therefore, when they came before the Lord, they must pay heed to the fact that they didn't rush into the Lord's presence irreverently and start demanding this, that, and the other thing. As so often is done when the Lord's people go to pray, Lord, give me, give me, give me. This, that, and the other thing. And there's no taking time to just focus on our God and our relationship to Him. That's how we approach the Lord. That He is God. That He exists above all others. That He is the Creator. He's omnipotent. He's judge of all. And therefore, these men came to God from that perspective. What they were really saying was, simply this, Lord, You are able to deal with the situation. They were expressing that as they worshipped God for who He was in prayer. And maybe today, when the pressure is on, get before God and focus on the absolutes that are found clearly set forth in Scripture in relation to who He is and what we are to Him and our saving union with His Son and therefore with God Himself. Let these things be our focus as we come to the Lord in prayer. And then again, you'll notice, and this is an example of how to pray, the method of prayer, notice that we should focus on some Scripture that is relevant to our situation. In 2 verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, look at this, immediately they bring in the Word of God. Lord, Thou art God. You did all this. You are sovereign. And then they say, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said. They get the Word of God right into the picture. And they start to quote, as we notice here from the second Psalm. They were familiar with that. Notice how it comes pouring out. I don't know who led these men in prayer that day when they went to pray. There's just one prayer recorded here. I don't believe for one minute that it's the only prayer that was prayed that day. This, no doubt, was an intensive time of prayer with pouring out of hearts to the Lord. And here is one prayer that is prayed that represented the feelings and the emotions and the desires of the whole company. But apparently there were many other prayers prayed. But the point is, my friend, they were a people who were familiar with the Word. It just came pouring out. The Word of God was at their fingertips. And it wasn't some randomly chosen verse just to fill up the space of time. And that's something we need to be very careful about when we pray. When you go to pray, when you go before the Lord, don't fill up time with vain repetition. Pray methodically, but not mundanely, and in a dull fashion. Bring in the Scriptures that are relevant. That's why it's so important to know the book. You only pray more and more in a stronger fashion as you get to know the Word of God. And especially I counsel you today to learn the promises of God and memorize those great promises so when you have time to pray before the Lord about some situation, a Scripture will come to you that is appropriate. Just as happened here, how appropriate these Scriptures were as we look at this prayer, and the Lord heard His own Word. Men and women, you are to bring God's Word back to Him. That is essentially what praying is all about in a great sense. Bringing God's Word back to Him. Like David in 2 Samuel, who when he went into the house of God and into the tabernacle, made of curtains, and began to pray over what God had said to him, his plea was, do as Thou hast said. And that's not irreverent. That is scriptural. When we go to the Lord in prayer, let us focus on the Word that is relevant to our needs. And then something else is important here. Though you may not see all that there is to be seen, let your request be in keeping with the will of God. Now these men could not see all that the Lord saw about the situation. They had no idea right here at this point of the final outcome of what was going to happen of the circumstances that were going to develop. And yet, as you look at their prayer, you will find that they certainly put out requests that were in keeping with what they already knew to be the will of God. Look at the page, you will see that. At verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. By the way, that's all they said about their enemies. Lord, have a look at them. Behold them and their threatenings. Now here's their petition. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. There is the only petition in that prayer. Isn't that very interesting? The rest of the prayer is preparatory to what you have there in the end of 29 and in verse 30. That's the one single petition that they prayed. And in that petition, you'll notice that they focused on what I have said, that is, on what they already knew the Word of God to be, and that is that the Word of God should continue to be preached. They knew that. They could not see all the details of what might happen, and all the possibilities, and all the potentials, but they knew this, that God had called them and sent them to preach, and that for their single petition was, Lord, give us power and boldness to keep on preaching God's holy word. What they knew to be the will of God, they focused on that. You know, so often people get down to pray, and what they're really doing is talking to the Lord about things of which they know nothing. They get down to pray and they speak to the Lord about matters that are a mystery. And at that point in time, the Lord is not yet revealed to them, if he ever is going to reveal them. At least they are actually wasting time. Let us be direct and specific in our praying, praying about those things that we know to be the will of God. And let alone there's so much that we know to be the will of God, but in which we may pray safely. I put it that way. We may pray safely, because it's revealed in this book. You may pray that God will sanctify you. Have you ever prayed that prayer recently? Because 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's verse 3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Romans 8, 29, 30 and onwards. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's another thing about the will of God for you and for me, that God has purposed that you'll be like his Son. Is that your daily prayer? Men and women, there's so much that God has revealed in this book that we already know, over which we should be pouring out our hearts in prayer. As we come to this God and bring the scriptures that are appropriate and pray that those things that we are absolutely sure God has shown us already, and wait in heaven that whatever else he wants to teach us and show us, it will come in time. Let us pray wisely. Let us pray with method. Certainly we could develop that point more and more. However, having covered all these foundational aspects of prayer, as I said before us, in Romans chapter 8, so do turn back there. All of these foundational aspects of prayer in connection with communion with God, we must now look at the precise teaching of these two verses in their context. What we've looked at, as I said, are basic foundational truths. They are in these verses, the ministry of prayer, and the mystery of it, and the method of it, it's all here. But we haven't yet even got into the very heart of the verse. And this context in which this text is found, these two verses is found, is one of suffering. That is often the experience of the believer. You might ask the question, well, what has that got to do with communion with God? This subject of suffering, well, I trust that you'll see that. And get the answer to that as we go through the message today, and I trust that the Lord will help me to get through all what I want to say. But we are appointed to suffering. It's part of the providence of God For the saints, we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. It's inevitable, child of God. Let me disabuse any here today of the vain notion that going to heaven is the sale of a bed of roses. And of course, any that are on the way for any time will know that is not right. We are appointed to tribulation and to enduring trials of one kind or another. But my friend, the point that Paul is making in these two verses is that in the midst of such times, communion with God must not cease. That's the great danger, you see. And that is the great peril into which many fall. When the trial comes and the difficulty appears and the suffering emerges, people are immediately conclude, well, there's no point in praying, and communion with God is slackened off, and eventually it falls away altogether. That is a tragedy, that is a shame, it is a sin, it's the bane of many a Christian life. And yet here we are seeing today that rather than slacken off and fall away when the times get hard and difficult, we're to pray even more. And furthermore, our communion with God then should be even more intimate and even more sweet than at any other time. Verse 26, as we noticed last week, says that we ought to pray. That means it's essential. It is necessary to pray. Prayer, therefore, in the midst of adversity is essential. But at the same time, I must not minimize this either. Prayer in such times is not easy. The man who will tell you that praying is an easy ministry knows nothing of it. Let me say this to you today, that never mind the adverse time and the difficult time when it's not easy to pray. It's not easy to pray at any time. Let me go a step farther. Prayer is the most difficult part of the Christian life. It's very easy, comparatively speaking, to stand up and preach and to pray. Any minister who's honest before God will confess that. It's very easy to go out and give tracts to people, or talk to them, whatever your ministry might be. Much easier to do that than to pray. It's not easy to pray at any time. And it's not easy to pray when things are going hard against your soul. And therefore it's necessary that we should receive scriptural guidance, that we might be assured that even the most difficult situations, communion with the Lord and prayer not only continues, but is all the more precious to us. That is what we want to see in these verses today. And to put it concisely, in these two verses, the Apostle Paul presents three truths that are designed to help the people of God continue praying in the midst of difficulty and adverse circumstances. Now, first of all, let us see what he does. He explains the infirmity of the saints. That's the first truth that he sets before us. He explains the infirmity of the saints. The apostle shows, in verse 26, that believers are beset with infirmity, and especially in prayer. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, the word infirmity simply means weakness or lack of strength. Let me say this to you at this point, that infirmities in and of themselves are not sinful, though they may lead to sin, if we are not careful, if we're not in touch with God. But these infirmities that the apostle speaks of here are the weaknesses, the inabilities that have resulted from the fall of man. Now the fall, you see, not only brought man into a state of sin, but the fall robbed man of his spiritual power. And has left men infirm in that sense. And there are many of these infirmities. And the point is that the saints of God carry these infirmities with them right into the Christian life. As obvious from what Paul says here, our infirmities. things. There are many of them. They are the result of the fall. We have weaknesses, we have inabilities, we have lack of power and strength in many, many areas. This is what the apostle is talking about here in these verses. And even when we read them and read it, as I say, these strengths, these infirmities do go with us. That is brought out in Hebrews 5, verse 2, where the apostle Paul speaks of one of the qualifications of the priest. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way?" Now listen to this. "For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." The priest of Israel was to help others and minister to others, but he was to remember that he himself was compassed with infirmity. And that verse proves to us very, very clearly that the general state of the child of God, even the servant of God, is one of infirmity and weakness. So that's what the word means. But you see, there is one infirmity specially upon which the apostle focuses in this verse. A particular infirmity which relates to prayer in the midst of trying situations, and it is this: we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now the sense of those words is that it is not a question of infirmity with regard to prayer in general, but rather it's a question of infirmity when we go to pray in given situations and we're under intense pressure. That's the setting, that's what he's talking about, this particular infirmity. And there are many examples in the scriptures of great men of God who suffered from this infirmity, who did not know what to pray as they should have prayed, who did not know what to ask, even at times, and many a time asked the wrong thing altogether. We think of Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3, and let's look at him, verse 23. Deuteronomy 3:23, "And I besought the Lord at that time, saying," he's telling Israel here on the verge of the promised land, something of his own experience. He refers way back to a previous time they had prayed. He says, "I besought the Lord at that time." And what did he ask? Well, let's go down quickly to verse 25 just to get the particular focus on this petition. "I pray thee, let me deliver and see the good man that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me." He would not hear Moses. Why? Because Moses in his infirmity was not praying according to the will of God. "And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter." Moses, don't pray about that anymore. My will is that you don't go into the promised land. And of course there are many reasons why, and one of them was of course that an anger struck the rock. Well, there's much more than that. I haven't time to deal with that now. But from this perspective, here's a man of God praying. Without earnestness. Very sincerely. But he had this infirmity of not knowing for what he should pray, and therefore he prayed the wrong thing entirely. Or when you think of Elijah and Job, take those two together, 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 to 4, and then Jonah chapter 4, 1 to 3. And look at those verses some other time. You know the story. In 1 Kings 19, where do you find Elijah? He's sitting beneath a juniper tree. And he is deeply depressed. It's a dangerous situation in which a man will begin to seek the face of God when he is deeply depressed. Because there's an infirmity. A depression is not a sin. Depression is an infirmity. Being discouraged is not a sin. It's an infirmity from which we all suffer. But when this man was in that infirmity, what did he pray? He said, "Lord, let me die," in other words. I'm not quoting, I'm just giving you what the gist of his prayer was. "I want to die. I'd rather for me to die than to live." And the same with Jonah. Jonah, of course, wasn't sin at that point because he was angry with God. And I think when a man or a woman, a believer is angry with God, it sometimes is the case. Certainly that person needs to pray, but the prayer needs to be this: Lord, forgive me. Jonah's prayer was, let me die. Two men who prayed improperly, they knew not what they should pray. Let's go to Psalm 77. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, to look at the Apostle Paul. Because here's an occasion when Paul prayed, and again very earnestly, and prayed three times, but it's very clear that he was also in infirmity. Look at it, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. We're not going to read all the verses, but the story is of the thorn of flesh. Verse 7 tells us that, sent to Paul to keep him humble. And the very thing that God was using to prevent Paul from sinning through pride arising in his heart, he then asked the Lord to take it away. Now, was he asking right? Was he asking properly? No, it wasn't. Verse 8 says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now, you understand this. God sent the thorn, whatever it was. It was designed to keep Paul from becoming proud due to the great revelations that he had been given. Because Paul was just a man. And Paul was as susceptible to pride as any other man. So the Lord graciously, this is the point, this thorn was a gift from heaven. And Paul sought it afterwards, but right now he couldn't. It's a gift from God. It's an infirmity in itself, even sent by the Lord upon Paul to keep him humble and prevent him from sinning. And poor Paul, at this point, he prays three times, Lord, take it away. And then, my friend, and of course that was natural and spontaneous. I say it's natural and spontaneous because if you have even a physical problem, isn't it right that you look to the Lord to take it away? Let me remind you something, my friend. It may not always be the will of God to take it away. And you need to keep that in mind. It's not always God's will to heal His people or deliver them from their thorns. He lets them stay because there's a reason. Now, if you look with me here, you will find that Christ essentially told Paul to stop praying because the thorn was for me. In verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, that was essentially the Lord Jesus telling the Apostle Paul, don't pray anymore along those lines. And God did not answer that prayer. Your thorn is going to remain. But you see, my friend, Paul looked at things then from a more spiritual perspective. And he saw that the Lord would accomplish more for him in his weakness and in his with a thorn in the flesh than he would if Paul did not have it. That's what he learned, that's what he discovered, as the verses go on to show and make so clear. Now turn to that 77th Psalm. All these are examples of men who prayed and yet they were not praying in the will of God. I think that should be encouraging to us all in a very strange sense even, that such mighty great men weren't always right on when they went to pray. Look at Psalm 77 and verse 10. And I said, this is my infirmity. What does he mean? Well, you would have to read the preceding nine verses to find out, and what they simply show is that the psalmist was complaining. And he believed that God had forgotten him. Look at verse 9. Had God forgotten to be gracious? Had he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And then he paused. The word Sina is a Hebrew pause implication. That's when you read a psalm like this, you don't read the word, say that, you pause. That's what it's there for. Very often we read them, but we shouldn't. That's why it's in there as a Hebrew mark to tell you to just pause and think. So that's what the psalmist did. He paused. He thought about it. And here's his enlightened observation. And I said, this is my infirmity. What was his infirmity? He imagined that the Lord had forgotten him. That was his infirmity. And therefore he was praying all along. He kept saying, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has the Lord left me? How often you pray that way and I pray that way? The Lord's forgotten all about me today. And of course, Satan will come along and he will take advantage of that situation. He'll say, that's right. The Lord has forgotten you. If you were really his child, you wouldn't be in this situation. And things become more and more difficult and problematic in your soul. And you get right down into the mire. But then you see the psalmist pause and thought about it. And when he had imagined the Lord had forgotten him, then he began to see things all differently. And he discovered that in his infirmity he was praying all wrong. And he went on to pray in victory the whole way through the rest of the psalm. Like verse 11, verse 10, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wounds of old, and so on. Now here's the antidote to that infirmity. When we didn't know what to pray, or when we pray as we should not. Remember the Lord. Remember what he has done before. Begin to refocus your soul on the great God you have and the mighty things he has done. My friend, you will discover that your infirmity needs to be repented of, put away. Because, as I said at the outset, it does lead you into sin. Your weakness may not be a sin, but it can lead to sin, even in the place of prayer. Now look with me at John 12. John chapter 12. Here's another very vivid scripture. And I have to be very, very careful what I say here. Because we're looking here at the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12, 27. The Lord says, now is my soul troubled. Then he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And then immediately he says, but for this cross, here I am to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. We have written into the Bible these words of Jesus Christ to help us to pray. That's what they're there for. Now look at them with me carefully. The Lord spoke here as the God-man. He is in trouble of soul. He says, why was my soul troubled? Not in a sinful way, of course, but troubled with the thoughts of what's ahead. Deeply troubled in his soul. You remember how the Lord said in Gethsemane, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Men and women have to understand that Jesus Christ was truly man. And while he was sinlessly so, he was not a spirit. He felt. He had emotions. He knew what it was for the soul to be troubled. And I say to you today, far more deeply than you and I will ever know. And here's an example. The God-man, the man Christ, Jesus in humiliation, and in trouble of soul, is facing the supreme test, the supreme crisis, and he felt it keenly. He felt it very heavy on him now. He's on the verge of Gethsemane and the cross and the terrible cup that he must drink. He's troubled in the very depths of his soul. And notice his words. What shall I say? Now, I don't believe for one minute that the Lord was here in a situation where he was confused. Of course not. That's why I say I must be careful what I say right here. But he says, what shall I say? And then he gives an example of what he could say. Father, save me from this hour. Now the Lord Jesus said that. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And then immediately he says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. What is going on here? Well, he is showing here how this holy human soul instinctively shrinks away from being held guilty for the sin of all his people. They've got to understand that. That affected the soul of Christ. He's going to have to drink that cup, which means that the Father will hold the Son guilty of that which he never committed. Of being the sin bearer, you see. Sin's going to be laid on him. Not that he became a sinner, but we must differentiate here. The Lord never became a sinner, but the Lord became the sin bearer. And there's a world of difference. Never get those two confused. He became the sin bearer, and therefore he's held guilty. And this pure human soul shrinks away from that thought, as it were, immediately. When he says, what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? It's just like Gethsemane, may this cup pass from me. But then he says, immediately, not my will, but thine be done. Never will remember this. Jesus Christ has two natures. Therefore, had two wills. That's a mystery. He had the human nature and the divine nature. Just focus on the human nature. It was real. It was without sin, but it was a real nature. He felt the horror of this hour. He felt the load that's been made upon him. And he speaks as he knows in these verses. And he answered, of course, immediately to indicate that in no way would he turn away from the cross, because it is the will of his Father. As he goes on to say there in verse 28. But you see, my friend, the Lord went through this at least for this reason. Why did he not understand the complexity of this mystery that we're witnessing here? Or even when you go to the Garden of Gethsemane and hear him cry out about the cup passing from him, there is mystery to all that. But at least we know this. The Lord went through this to teach you and me something about prayer. He says, what shall I say? Isn't that true for you and me? We go to pray when words fail us. What shall I pray? May I say to you today, you may face situations. You may face a particular situation sooner than you think, when you will say, Lord, what do I say? This is real, man. You may come to the point in prayer where you're speechless. Where you don't know what to say. And it's better than just to wait on God and not say anything. Till the Spirit helps you. And the Lord, of course, went on, you see, in teaching us about prayer. And he said, what shall I say? Went on to say, will I say this? Father, save me from this hour? No. For I've come for this very reason. You see, he knew the will of God, the Lord Jesus, and therefore he prays as he does here, and he shows us thereby a wonderful example of what it is in this infirmity that we have, when we know not what to pray as we ought, that we just wait in God, and we say what the Lord, by His Spirit and His Word, lays upon our hearts, and not ramble on in the flesh. The Lord's teaching us. Now go to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 5 to 8. It's a record given here why the Apostle Paul of the Lord's priestly ministry, of something that happened when he was on this earth. And we're not going to read all the verses, but you sometime can read from verse 5 through to verse 8 and get the full context. But look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to, listen to this, able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, noting where some, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, I haven't got time to get into all that those verses are saying. They are mysterious verses. And indeed, commentators have wrestled over them. What do they mean? What is signified here when it says that the Lord cried with tears to the Father who was able to save him from death? What does this all mean? And then it says, and was heard and that he feared. Well, there's all mystery there. I believe it's a reference again to Gethsemane. He cried unto the one who was without foot, unto the one who was able to save him from death. That's very important to see how that's written. And then it says, and was heard in that he feared. That last clause, and was heard in that he feared, does not obviously mean that he was heard in that prayer when he said, remove the cup. The last clause was heard in that he feared, obviously refers to the fact that the Lord helped them and strengthened them in that hour of sorrow, in that hour of trial. He was heard in that sense. And then it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The Son of God went on to suffer. Of course, he had suffered his whole life through. And in suffering, you see, he offered up these prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And the Lord sustained him. You remember, the angel came from heaven and strengthened him. There is the mighty creator of the angels himself, being strengthened by one of his creatures. What a mystery. What humiliation. There it is. The Savior going right down to the very depths of lowliness and humiliation. And you see, through it all he prayed. And he was strengthened, as we are told in the Gospels. And it says in verse 19, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. What is the result of the Lord suffering and in this way learning obedience and being made perfect in the sense of fulfilling the Father's will? It is that you and I would be saved, for one thing. Secondly, it means that the Lord is able to sympathize with us when we are in our infirmity. See this again from that perspective. Here is the Son of God, the God-man, at the lowest point of humiliation. And he prays as he does, and it's all recorded for us. And he cries and he weeps. And he's heard, and God strengthens him. But it's all shown to us, my friend, that the Lord knows what you're going through. When you are shedding those bitter tears, and your heart is broken, and you don't even want to say, the Lord knows all about it because he went through it. And his heart is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And as Hebrews 2:18 says, he is able to succor those who are tempted or tried in that he himself was tempted or tried. The infirmity saints. Paul explains that is a weakness.
It's especially the weakness on which he focuses in the place of prayer. My friend, that's the heart of the Christian life. As we're saying, that's the center of communion with God. That's when the battle's really fought. That's when the victory's always won. When a man is in prayer, so he will be in his service. When a Christian is in the secret place of communion with God, so that Christian will be in the public view
as he or she serves the Lord Jesus. And here we've looked at Moses and Elijah and Jonah and David, but especially our blessed Savior, to see that the saints do have a family in the place of prayer. And while our Lord was perfect and without sin, our Lord, my friend, knew what it was to be weak. Please understand that. He slept. He was wearied. He hungered. He thirsted like any other man. And in the place of prayer, facing the great crisis of his life, he wrestled in prayer. Oh, let us not imagine for one moment it was some easy passage through to seminary and all the rest of it. No, it was the most difficult session. Here, my friend, it was the dawning of Calvary. It was the Savior going down into the depths of his agony. It was no easy session. But it's all written down for us to teach us that we have infirmity, but the Lord will help us. And the Lord will strengthen us. And the Lord will uphold us. That's what the verses go on to say. And again, we're going to leave it there today. I will get through these verses by the Lord's help. Oh, my friend, how important we take our time and understand. We'll look at two other things then. Intervention of the Spirit. And the invincibility of supplication. We'll have to come back and look at that again. May the Lord write His truth in our hearts and give us understanding of these things. I just bow for a moment's prayer before we sing a closing hymn. When we come to the end of the message, I certainly would appreciate it that you just keep still, and that you do not rattle those papers. In the presence of God, let it just remain that way until the very end. Gracious Father, light thy truth in our hearts. O Lord, we confess today that when we look into this verse, and into what it says, that we know not what to say. Lord, help us. O Lord, teach us to pray. And when we go on to look in thy will at the intervention of the Spirit, and those gracious words, the Spirit helpeth, and maketh intercession for us, may we be the recipients of that help. May we be the recipients of that help today, Lord, and in days to come. And may our communion with Thee be sweet and close and intimate, even though it is in the midst of a trial, a difficulty. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name.